Well, with that, brethren, let me invite you to take out your copy of the scripture to John chapter 1. As we make our way through this gospel account of John, and we're not sure how many sermons in now, but we pick up tonight in verse 35 and want to read the verse 42. From verse 35 to the end of the chapter, we have the first disciples being drawn in, as it were. And I'm going to do a part one tonight, and God willing, we'll do part two and finish the chapter next Lord's Day. So with that, follow along as we read our text this evening, John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. This is the word of God, brethren. Let's go to him again in prayer together. Our Father, you have taught us and told us that your word is God-breathed, and it's inspired, and then it's profitable, all parts of it, all of it, Lord. So we pray that even this text, Lord, perhaps somewhat obscure and would not be so much chosen, but Lord, it is where we're going through. We pray that you would make it profitable to our hearts tonight as we open it up and ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite superheroes was Superman. Whether it was the cartoon or the sitcom or the movie version, I loved anything Superman. I thought of all of the other superheroes that were out there, he was superior and the rest of them were just inferior to him. I mean, Batman and Robin couldn't even fly. They had to have their own plane. Wonder Woman, she had to have her own plane as well. And Superman, he could fly just as fast as Aquaman in the water. I felt like there was, is what I believed as a boy, there wasn't anything Superman couldn't do. Perhaps when you, brethren, were kids, you had a superhero that you admired and you were drawn to as well. Maybe some of you children tonight. There's a cartoon or perhaps there's a movie that portrays the one that you think is so awesome. Well, as we all know, that all of this is simply the land of make-believe. None of it is real, and it's just our imaginations running wild, as it were. Indeed, while we enjoyed those moments of fantasizing about it, when the show or the movie was over, we really realized that reality quickly set back in upon us. But boys and girls, men and women in this place tonight, I'm here to declare to you tonight that there is one who makes Superman, even if he were real, seem as a puny, weak creature. And the best part of all of it is, this one is not make-believe. He really does exist. And he can not only fly through the sky, see Acts chapter 1, he can create something out of nothing. He can work in your heart tonight, if he wanted to and you couldn't even stop him. In fact, the one of whom I speak has all power. Within his mind, he knows absolutely everything that can be known. He has all knowledge. He is so awesome that no creature can escape from his presence. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before his eyes. You can never be on your internet or cell phone when he's not right there seeing what you're seeing, knowing what you're knowing. Dear brethren, I cannot stress this enough to you that the Apostle John wants us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the most awesome, glorious, and most powerful superhero, the God-man, that really does exist. He wants us so enthralled with who he is, what he's done, and what he will do, and what he can do, that every one of us in here tonight would place all of our hope in him and all of our trust in him, everything. We know this because of John has told us already in this gospel account. He opens it up with the declaration that in the beginning, that is before anything was, there was the Word. And the Word was there with God, and indeed the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, that's a superhero. That's someone to idolize. This superhero is not only a great king, but brethren, he is the King of Kings. And as such, he sent his herald, John the Baptist, to prepare his way and his arrival to the known world of the day. Now, while we are in chapter 1, John the Apostle will continue to shine the light upon the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ as he now begins, brethren, to highlight what Christ came to do. And that is to powerfully and to sovereignly call sinners out of bondage and out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so we have here the beginning of verse 35, the very first effectually called sinner in the New Testament. Sinners, if you will. These men would go on to be called into the ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will record when our Lord would call them to become disciples, as it were. But God, John, the writer of this particular writing here, has a different purpose. John wants us to behold Christ as the one who, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that in beholding him, the incarnate Son of God, the true hero, the true powerful Superman, that we would believe in him to the saving of our souls. Now, I don't have any nice alliterated outline for you tonight, so I'm just going to divide our passage up into two headings. We're going to look, first of all, at the conversion of John and Andrew, and then secondly, we'll carve out separately the conversion of Peter. So first of all, let's look back at verse 35 at the conversion of John and Andrew. But before we get into that, I want you to just notice the first part of verse 35. And he says here, again the next day. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. But I think it's worth mentioning that if you've been with us each week, you know that it's kind of starting to take notice. Now, I could have mentioned this when we first around verse 29, but I didn't do so. But you've noticed that John the Apostle seems to be making a great deal about the sequence of the number of days in this narrative. Now, again, I'm not so sure I want to make a dogmatic case here tonight, but some scholars do think that John is building a case here for the 7 days of the new creation. John has already opened the narrative up or the gospel itself up with in the beginning. We hear the tones of Genesis there, don't we? So it wouldn't seem too far out of the question for him to think in the way of a 7 day pattern being established here. Not to mention, John loves sevens. We have the 7 I Ams, and we'll see that throughout this gospel account. We'll have the 7 signs of the 7 miracles. We know that the apocalypse were filled with the number 7 when we talked through that as well. So let me show them to you quickly, and then you can do with it what you would like to after that. So notice verse 29, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. All right, so this would be the second day, as the first day was the day before when the priests and Levites had come to question John the Baptist. So we have 2 days once you read verse 29. Then verse 35, one we just read tonight, and it says again, the next day. So this would be the third day since John started drawing out our attention in the narrative portion since the prologue. Now look over to verse 43. Then he goes like this. The following day, Jesus went to Galilee. Now, this would count for what? This would count for the fourth day. How do we get to 7? Well, go to chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, what John has to mean here by mentioning the third day out of nowhere, really, is that from the day that Jesus had gone to Galilee is the day that he had come to the wedding. It wouldn't make any sense otherwise, so this would bring us to the 7 days. So just as you have the first wedding mentioned in the first creation, the new creation also has a wedding in it. Now, again, brethren, you do that with what you want, It may sound like a stretch to some. Only a few commentaries dare to mention it. But it makes sense to me, which is why I bring it up. I feel like that this is what John would do. He stops mentioning the days after this point. It doesn't do this anymore. Right here at the beginning, after the prologue, we have these, and the next day, and then this day, and so forth. But we will leave that there for now and go forward for our text beginning in verse 35 on these two disciples. Again, notice with me, verse 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, of these two disciples, we know from verse 40 that one of them is Andrew, and the other one we are not given the name, which means it is probably, most likely, John the Apostle himself, because throughout this gospel he refuses to name himself, the one whom Jesus loved, or things like this. But he never names himself in the gospel account. Now, there's possibility we could be wrong, but I'm going to be assuming tonight that this is probably John, the author of the gospel. So here we have the first two converts, if you will, of the early church. And how are they converted? Well, they're converted, brethren, through the very same message that John had preached the day before. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, already we're seeing that the Spirit of God moves where he wills, because nothing's changed in John's message. The disciples heard it the day before. How was it that Andrew and John would be converted on this day and not the day before? Because on this day, brethren, God gave them ears to hear. You see it in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak. And what did they do? And they followed Jesus. Jesus was walking along. John the Baptist, we're told in verse 36, was looking at him. Literally, he was gazing upon them, trying to show them that it's not to look to himself, not to look to the old master or their old rabbi, if it were, but to look to him, gazing at him. And he's essentially saying to them, look at him, Andrew. Look at him, John. Just don't see him as a teacher or a new preacher. May God help you to see him as I see him now. He is the Son of God. He's already proclaimed this, hasn't he? And by the grace of God, that is exactly, I believe, how Andrew and John beheld the Lord Jesus. I think Pastor Timothy made this point in his sermon last week, but it's worth repeating. Brethren, we just never know when the Spirit of the Lord is going to convert the unsaved among us. John did not change his message. He didn't use any gimmicks or tricks. He just preached the same Christ and the same gospel. Brethren, do you ever get tired of the old story? I wonder sometimes. We hear that. Can you give us something else? I hope you never get tired of it. Spurgeon preached many, many sermons on many, many different topics, but he always made a straight line to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power in every sermon he preached. Brother, if we ever get tired of hearing the gospel, we may have lost our first love and we don't know it. Andrew and John heard the same sermon the day before, but on this day, unbeknownst to all but God, they were saved. They believed to the saving of their souls, and they believed because, brethren, they were effectually called by the Spirit of God. And we know this because after they heard John speak, Jesus, the text says, they followed Jesus. There can probably be no greater description of what a true Christian is than this word, followed. To be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what a Christian is, brethren. We're not just people who go to church and believe a certain set of doctrines and beliefs and truths. A Christian, when you boil it all down, is a follower of Jesus Christ. And from Genesis to Revelation is his word. And he teaches us. And he's still our rabbi and, in a sense, as our teacher. And so being a follower is what he would teach us. If you want to be a Christian, you have to follow him. This is how he himself put it in Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. So here is John the Baptist pointing his disciples to Jesus, and two of them start following him, literally walking up to him or after him on the road, as it were. And then on verse 38, this happens. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? What do you seek? Now, as a true Superman who knows all things, Jesus already knew what they were seeking, obviously. His question was for their sakes, and might I say tonight that it is for yours and mine. What do you seek? Not who, but what? It was a pointed question designed to make these men think long about what they were really about to get into by following the Master. Later in John 6:26, and by that time the crowds are all around Jesus and they love all that he's doing, the miracles and everything. He makes this statement, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Andrew and John, what do you want? What are you seeking from me? You want the free lunch? Or do you really want me? Do you want the benefits of all that surrounds being a follower, being a Christian? Or do you really want to see the glory which I had with the Father before the world was? It's a very important question the Lord is asking. And I believe he's asking all of us here tonight, what are you seeking, brethren? What are you seeking? You who are not saved, what are you seeking? What do all of you want from Jesus tonight? I think we might all be surprised if we were to pull back the curtain on the motives of people and who say they're Christian, who say they're following Christ. But what is at the heart of what you do in your life? What are you seeking every day, every week? This week came, last week went, this week's coming on. What are you seeking? Some follow the Christian way because it's the most respectable path to take. I mean, really, who wants to be associated with a bunch of sinners in the world, right? It looks good on the social resume to be a faithful church member in America, or at least in some places. It looks good. Makes you feel good that everybody else thinks you're a good church-going man. You're a good church-going woman. But could it be that your motive is wrong? Could you have the motive of a Pharisee who, in Luke 18:11, stood and prayed thus with himself, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, and even at this tax collector. I thank God I'm not a homosexual and a transgender. I'm glad I'm not like them, Lord." And I think you probably could pray that to God literally and be thankful because it's by the grace of God maybe we're not those things. But if you're praying to yourself, that's not good. If you're thinking to yourself this way. See, the Pharisees sought after God for nothing but for personal gain, personal reputation. But why do you seek God? There are many others who seek God for their free ticket to heaven. Like the seed that fell on the stony ground or the thorny ground. There's an interest in becoming a Christian because, I mean, after all, who wants to go to hell forever and burn? I was hearing R.C. Sproul this morning preaching on hell. I couldn't believe it. He was describing Gehenna and the Lord looking at that trash pile there in Jerusalem where they would used to sacrifice in the Old Testament human bodies, and that was all trash where there were worms and bodies, and where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he kept to the point where it says, and it never ends. It's often been said the worst part of hell is that it's forever. Who wouldn't want to escape it? So one might show a little interest in it, you know, and maybe even take a little bit of an experience with Jesus and maybe even get baptized. But in time, the heart proves you're still far from God. You're still praying with yourself or to yourself. So what are you seeking? I believe the Lord is asking a life contemplating question to all of us here tonight. Children, what are you seeking? What are you going to do with your life? Adults, man, woman. What about you? What is our heart most fixated upon? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Is it our life's goal, brethren, to just have a good paying job, to do well for ourselves, put a little back for retirement, sit back and enjoy the last days of our life on earth in comfort? What are we seeking? Are we seeking to establish a utopian society on earth that maybe someday will be free from tyranny and those who want to be big government and rule over us? Is this our passion? Is this what we're really seeking? Well, brethren, though their eyes were spiritually dim at this moment, I believe Andrew and John wanted to seek the same thing Paul wanted to seek in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Listen, "that I may gain Christ." Did he not already have him? No, he had him, but he was still seeking. He was still seeking. He had come to know him, and he continued to want to know him more and more and more. What do you seek? Dear Christian, are you seeking him? Is it your heart's desire to know him and the power of his resurrection? Dear brethren, a follower of Jesus Christ, is he the one you seek after? Not just after you found him, but are you still seeking? Because, brethren, the one who seeks always finds. That's our Lord's promise. And this is what happens in verse 38. Look at it. Jesus said to them, after he asked them the question, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And what did he say to them? "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. John the Apostle interprets what rabbi means, probably, we think, because the target audience may have been mostly Gentile, because it was written much later than the other three synoptic gospels. But the word does mean teacher, but it could mean great teacher. Sometimes it's called master. And these rabbis, these Jewish rabbis, they would not only have disciples whom that would sit under them and be under them, and they would get taught by that rabbi. These individuals would be servants, as we spoke about in a previous sermon. And so Andrew and John is calling Jesus rabbi. They're acknowledging their desire to be his disciples. And the Lord Jesus graciously gives them that distinct honor. Come and see. By inviting these men to where he was staying, he was allowing them to become open and intimate with him. They no doubt would not have seen much. Was he staying with someone else? Was it just a little campfire with some blankets on the ground? Because remember, Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But Jesus would not have his students to think that they could only come this close and no further. No, brethren. The shepherd of the sheep invited Andrew and John to behold his very abode. When I fixed up my old house, our old house, I remember afterwards taking people upstairs and showing them the different rooms, and especially the attic when I got it finished. And I got later on where it felt kind of weird taking them to see the bedroom. I don't know what it was. I was just like, I don't know that they probably want to see my bedroom. But the Lord Jesus was never concerned about such awkwardness. He brought them to where he slept, where he lived at the time. Because, brethren, the bride is always welcome in the bridegroom's most intimate quarters. That's where you are as a Christian. And then our Lord would allow those two men to spend the whole day getting intimately acquainted with him. Can you imagine it, brethren? Beholding the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily? Wow, I don't know what they did. I don't know what they talked about. But I bet John and Andrew never forgot it. They were told here, John says it was the 10th hour. Scholars don't agree about how John the Apostle is measuring time. If it was the Jewish method and they did the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then it would have started at 6 in the morning. That way it would have been, of course, the 10th hour would have been 4 in the afternoon. It is possible John was using the Roman method, since the Gentiles was, again, perhaps his target audience. So they would also count either from noon or sometime at midnight. And so we kind of do that. I think they do that from military time. But this, I think, was when John did it from 12 at night, that this would make it about 10 in the morning when they had this conversation on the road. This would give them time for later for Andrew to go get Peter before the next day is mentioned to us. But I just want to reiterate this point before we get to Peter. Truly, brethren, those who seek will find. Jesus asked them, "What do you seek?" They answered with another question, which was really the right answer. Where are you staying? In other words, when we want to get close, we want to get more acquainted with the Lord, how does He answer us? Come on. The question always is on our side, isn't it? Do we ever ask the question? Where are you staying? He's in your prayer closet. He's in the corporate worship. He's in the prayer meetings. Come and see. And in those next several hours, these first two disciples of the Christian church would have experienced sweet communion and fellowship with the true Superman, the true hero of all heroes, the God-man, the Son of the living God Himself. I don't know how much of that they knew. Probably not a lot. They were infants in Christ at the time. They had still much to learn. But again, I promise Andrew and John never forgot that day. Brethren, do you ever have any testimonies, or do you have any testimonies in your life where you sought the Lord and you draw near to Him and He drew near to you? You have anything like that back in your memory? Honestly, brethren, some of the most intimate times in prayer with the Lord were those early years when I first was converted and I didn't know much. But the Lord, His presence seemed so strong to my soul. And even to this day, those times encourage me to keep seeking Him, to motivate me to go back and spend those times with God that are much longer than what I have up late. Fanny Crosby, blessed God that she was blind, because it allowed her to get more intimate with Christ than few have ever known. She wrote that song, "I Am Thine, O Lord," and one of the verses is this: "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before Thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with Thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Ever been there, brethren? Have you ever been there? You know, you can still go back. Sometimes we get so educated and so much more refined, and we forget the needful thing. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to think back to those times when you sought and you found. When you inquired of the Lord and He heard your despairing cry. Remember those sweet times. They don't have to be limited to your past. Savior's waiting for you and He's waiting for me. He even now invites you to His abode for communion with Him tonight. And might I put this in there as well, that Andrew wasn't by himself in the closet. John was there. John was with Him. And brethren, don't we also know of some very sweet seasons of prayer with some of our brothers and our sisters? Perhaps it's with our spouses or with our friends. When I went to Liberty in those early years, I remember thinking we would spend like very long extended seasons in prayer together. And we weren't Calvinists. Some of them still aren't. But we all can talk and still look back as friends. We stay in touch with some of them. And we still talk about and think about some of those very sweet times when we would purposely labor to spend time in prayer with God together. And so may you, dear brother and sister, you need not wait to know deeper theology to visit the home of the Savior. Doctrine is important, and hopefully it'll make your communion even sweeter and deeper. But take what you know to His house. Take what you know and seek Him, because those who seek will find. Well, that was the conversion of Andrew and John. But let us now conclude with looking at the effectual call of Simon Peter, verses 40-42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Again, because John wrote later, everybody was familiar with Peter, so that's why he connects him back to Andrew. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, which is the same Greek word for Peter above there, which is Petros. Some of you probably know that. With Peter's conversion, brethren, we see that God uses some added methods. The message is the same, beholding the Lamb. He's saved by the same power of the same Holy Spirit. Yet the Lord often does employ different means to get us into the kingdom, doesn't he, brethren? Some of us have the Damascus Road experience, or some of us may have been brought up in church. We have here the very first two missionaries of the Christian church. Andrew gets saved. He spends time with the Lord. And the next thing we see, he has this burning passion in his bosom for his brother to come to know what he knows. What he knows is the saving grace of God. What he knows is that where he was pleasant. It was pleasant. All day that day with Jesus was pleasant. I don't know if it was true for any of you, but brethren, this is quite the normal way, I think, when someone gets converted. We think of the woman at the well, and she runs off into the town telling everyone. Many of those who first get saved, they want to tell the good news that Christ has come. Interesting, isn't it, how we have all of us, when we were first converted, that first year or two, a lot of that fire in our bosom, we want to go tell, and particularly our own family members. And it's what happens when God gives us the freshness and the newness of the new birth. Coming back from Liberty, I used to go to my grandparents. It was the first place I'd always go to. And I was so burdened for Granddaddy, Grandmama, and Ricky. And I got up on the porch with them one day, and I don't know what I remembered saying to them. I don't know how much gospel was in it, but I did it the Liberty way, which was I led them in the sinner's prayer. I don't think they were converted, but it was a burden of mine. And I think it'll always be a burden of ours until we go to glory, that we see our loved ones to know the Lord. As we go on, I think that there was more here, brethren, in Andrew's heart than simply helping his brother escape the fires of hell. He wanted Simon Peter to know the love and the peace of God that he had just experienced in his own soul. No true believer wants to keep that to themselves. There was joy in Andrew's voice. There was excitement. We have found the Messiah, brother. You've got to come see. He's the Christ. I wonder, brethren, if this is what's missing in some of our witnessing to other people. Do we have any joy? Do we have any excitement for our Savior in our voice, in our demeanor? Can they see it in all of us? Or are we just sort of timidly trying to get the right words out, hoping it connects? Or are we quick to use the turn and burn method? And you know this, brethren, and I don't want to cheapen it by this illustration, but the best salesmen are those who believe in their own product. How much do you really love him? How much joy does he bring to your heart? And brethren, what really was it that put the fire in Andrew to go witness to his brother? I'll tell you what it was. He spent the day with him. That's what it was. Is this not the reason some of us, brethren, lack joy and excitement for our Savior? For worship? And we can come in here and Pastor Timothy and I can preach flop after flop after week. But brethren, you should be able to come. If you spend a day with Jesus, I promise you, every worship service, you'll find a lot to be pleasant with anyway. Whether it's the singing or the brethren or the word or the little nuggets he and I do get out on occasion. If your heart is full of Christ, from being with Christ, you will get more out of when you come to worship him. We witness, but brethren, we often don't really believe us. They don't believe us because we don't act too excited about it ourselves. Oh, brethren, if we would bear witness of our Lord and the power of its effect, let us be much with Christ, so that our witness would be more than just our words. May God help us to allow our own affections to bear witness. Do you have any for the Savior tonight? Do people know that you love and believe in him? Now, the Lord used the testimony of Andrew and Simon Peter's conversion. But we see in verse 42 that the thing that brought him from death to life was the sovereign power of God. Did you see that? Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Notice what it says. Now, when Jesus looked at him, the Holy Spirit doesn't just fill words in for us, brethren, to make a narrative. He looked at him. He looked at him. And he looked at him and said, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. shall be called Peter. Just one look. It's all it takes for Almighty God. Just one. And in that very precious and solemn moment, the eyes of our Lord penetrated through that prideful, self-aggrandizing man called Simon and renamed him Peter. Cephas being Aramaic. Well, the point here is, brethren, that the reason Christ changed his name was primarily because God had just made him a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. No longer would he be called Simon, the fisherman, who was arrogant and prideful and always putting his foot in his mouth. He would be Peter, one of the very foundation stones of the church. This was a very bold statement that our Lord makes if all he is a man. Usually when someone would get a new name or a nickname, it came after they had lived and done something noteworthy or specific for what they had done. Doubting Thomas. But here Christ, knowing the future, changes his name before Peter ever preaches his first sermon or witnesses to his first convert. Because he had already ordained that Peter would indeed be one of the foundation stones for the church, the 12 apostles. He will be a stone among the foundation stones for Christ's beloved church. And again, we know at this moment, Peter really does not know much of what he will know later. But this was when, I believe, Christ gave him his new heart. When God gives a new name, it usually means he's given us a new heart. Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We haven't been too long reading Isaiah 62, verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glories. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Brethren, if we're really saved, we are new creatures in Christ. The things of this world will not be where we abide. We may have to traverse through the world. We may even fellowship with it in times of weakness and failure. But we will not long abide with the things of the world. Our new home, our new abode is with the Lord. And His is with us. We're going to get to it eventually, God willing. John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. A triune God. He comes to our place in our hearts. But brethren, there's really only one way to conclude the message from these verses tonight. Would you be honest with your soul this evening and ask yourself this question? What are you seeking? This question is for every one of us in here tonight. Whether we're saved or whether we're not saved, what is your purpose for living? What are you seeking to do with your very few days you've got on this side of eternity? Very sobering question. We have to be doing what we have to be doing. We're not talking about quitting your job and going to Africa as a missionary, although you might have, and I don't know. But I hope you understand what I'm saying. Are we chasing after things that will one day fade away, even good things, even righteous things? Some of these can even rob us of the most important things, or the most important thing. And brethren, it is time with Christ at His house. He invites us. Come and see. Come and see. You know the story later in Luke 10. He talks about how Martha was so busy in the house, and she was just going about this and worried, and it's like she had to get everything just right, and she was mad at Mary, because Mary was just sitting there, Jesus, and doing nothing. Luke 10 says this, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Now, I never knew this, so I read it again this evening. He didn't say this one thing is better, though it was. This one thing is needed. Brethren, listen to me. It's needed. It's needed for me. And he says, Mary has chosen that good part which will never be taken away from her. Time with Jesus is never lost. It pays eternal dividends. It's just so hard, isn't it? We're just so busy. We just got so much going on. So much grabbing our attention everywhere we go. How much, brethren, are we really storing up in heaven where rust and moth cannot destroy? Brethren, have you lost your joy in the Lord tonight? Go see where He is and there abide. He invites you to come. His word and prayer is where you'll find Him. Spend the day with Him as Andrew and John, and you will see He will fill you with joy and make you a missionary too. If you find, if you seek, you will find. This is what we all need, brethren. Very simple sermon. This is what I need. May God help us to go to Him by faith, to pray, to worship, to sing, and enjoy Him, behold Him in His word. Brethren, if we seek, we will find. But know this, that the message that gets you to Him will be the same next week and the week after that. Behold the Lamb of God. If you come to church for doctrine alone, you will miss Him. If you come to church for experience alone, you will miss Him. If you come to church to behold the Lamb, you will find Him every time He's preached. This is our heaven on earth for right now, brethren. And it will be the theme of the new heavens and the new earth, beholding the Lamb of God. When John wrote the Apocalypse, he mentioned the Lamb 27 times. He's the theme of it all. He's the theme of it all. And so, brethren, this week our Lord asks us all, what do we seek? And He invites us all, come and see. I conclude with a reading from the Apocalypse, Revelation 22 and 5, 1 through 5, and then we'll close in prayer. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Why are we so unwilling to get more of that on this side of heaven? May God help us to mortify, brethren. We can get to Him who is pleasant. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the reminder this evening how sweet Your Son is, how wonderful it is to be in His presence, to know that He's holy, 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 and that He's willing to allow us to come into His house and to let Him speak to us and to teach us, to allow us to sit at His feet and to behold the Lamb who takes away our sin. Father, we know there are perhaps some here tonight that have not looked at Christ yet. They're still thinking about tomorrow or work this week or something on TV or whatever. Lord, please, would You help all our hearts tonight, whether we're saved or not saved, that You would help all of us to see Christ Jesus our Lord, that we would seek Him. May Your Spirit move in our own midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.